From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. Good to see you. Really good to see you. Thanks for making your way here this morning through the snow again, man. Unbelievable. I remember global warming? Remember that whole thing? That was like ice fishing in March. It's a bummer. So thank you for making your way down here today and finding parking and coming in here. It's our joy to have you. I, along with Matt, want to welcome you here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here, and we are studying the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible in book or something on your phone, app, what have you, find the book of Matthew, find the 11th chapter. So if you're newer to the Bible has 66 books, Biblia, you've heard of a bibliography, it's a collection of books. So 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, and they begin, the New Testament does, it begins with four good news stories of Jesus. Very focused, lasered in on stories of the account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we are studying one called Matthew, written by a man called by Jesus when he was a tax collector. His name then was Levi, name changed in a sense, or better known by the name Matthew. And so we are studying his account of the life of Jesus. And as I said, we're in the 11th chapter. We're looking at verses 20 to 30 today. So as you find that text, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through it. Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for this time. I thank you for this group, this gathering of your people under your word today. I thank you for this time. And I thank you for not only this ministry that gathers under your word, but for all the ministries in this city that love you, love the gospel, and that are gathering under your word. Bless them, I pray. I think specifically of local ministries that are doing things here in the city. I pray for First Baptist and Coastal. I pray for 10th and Dunbar Heights. We pray for Reality Vancouver and our North Shore campus. We pray for Christ City and many, many others that just love you and are doing great ministry for the sake of your name and obedience to their calling. So bless them today and many, many others that we don't have the time to walk through. And I pray now, as we look at these 11 verses, I pray that you would guide us by way of your Spirit. There's some heavy stuff in here, so it's so necessary that you invade our lives, because in our natural state, we won't receive this. These are things today that must be discerned and received by way of the Spirit. These are spiritual matters. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work. Please do your work. Be gracious to us in this, I pray. And I pray for all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Today's passage finishes off, and you can take a look at it. You can note verse 28. It finishes off with one of the sweetest, most precious calls of Jesus recorded in all of the Gospels. It's the call, come to me. You see it in verse 28. Jesus says, come to me. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you come to Jesus? Jesus puts out the invitation, come to me. Why wouldn't you? That question is the primary question that we're going to wrestle with during our time today. Why would you not come to Jesus? But included in that wrestle will be the discussion and the focus on the warning for those who don't. So why wouldn't you come to Jesus? And the warning for those who don't. And then we'll finish off with the promises, the great promises for those who do. So those are the three things that we're looking at, the three keys of this text. So let's begin with the first. Why wouldn't you come? If Jesus is all he is cracked up to be, why wouldn't you come to him? To put it a different way, to help us guide the next few moments together, what keeps you from coming to Jesus? Well, there are several reasons why we don't come to Jesus. The first is what I will simply call our ignorance. Simply put, people don't come to Jesus today because they're unaware of their need to. They're ignorant of the fact that Jesus calls them and that they need to come to Jesus. This is what prompts Paul to write in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we see this. Do we have the slide up there? There you go. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We got to go, man. That's why Jesus, as we saw in chapter 10, not only calls us, but he empowers us and he sends us to tell people about him. So he doesn't just call us. He calls us for a purpose. That's why Jesus, at the end of Matthew, tells us to go. So I'm calling you in, but I'm calling you in here to go out there with my message, the gospel, which I am entrusting you with. So we need to go. We need to tell people because they don't know about Jesus. This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 1 writes in verse 18, not on the screen, I'll read it for you, that whether the gospel is preached in pretense, that word pretense simply means the motive behind the preaching is perhaps not good. Or maybe even the one who is preaching themselves aren't the best. Paul says whether the gospel is preached in pretense or in truth, he rejoices. Now, why is that? Because the gospel is the power of God and the only power of God for salvation. And so Paul is about the preaching of the gospel because people need to be saved. They're living their lives without Jesus. And so Paul says, he says that. He says, in a great sense, I would rather have the gospel preached by anyone rather than no gospel preached at all. So we have to preach it. Because people don't know it. They're unaware. And because of our ignorance, people don't come to Jesus. That's the first reason. But there's more. A second reason, our indifference. Take a look at verses 20 and 21, if you don't mind, begins our text. Then he, that's Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Because they did not repent. That word repent just simply means turn to. Turn from, turn to Jesus. They did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, let's remind ourselves where we are at this point in the book of Matthew. Got a map here for you. If you look at the top of your map to the right, you see three cities, this tri-city area, Chorazin, the very top, Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida on the other side of the Jordan River. This is where the high majority of Jesus' ministry took place, this tri-city area. In fact, most of the miracles, as we read in verse 20, took place in this tri-city area, but what we discover here in the two verses that I just read is that in spite of the many mighty works done there, the people living there did not turn to Jesus. They didn't repent. They didn't come to him in spite of. Do you remember chapters 8 and 9? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, we spent a couple of months in chapters 8 and 9. In spite of all of that taking place there, they don't turn to Jesus. Why? What happened? Well, can I suggest that life happened? Meaning, they did what many of us do when we encounter even the dramatic and astounding. When they, like us, and vice versa, when we encounter those things that should be life-changing, they took it in, they marveled, they followed, they heard, I'm sure they pondered, but soon thereafter, they put it all in the rear view and they went back to doing what they had been doing all along. The Bible has an expression for this, to explain this tendency that is true in this group of people as it's true in our life. The expression that the Bible uses on occasion is marrying and giving in marriage. Kind of an interesting idiom. What it simply means is it's doing life. Marrying and giving in marriage is an expression that simply means doing life. In other words, we just kind of do life. We go from one day to the next. We eat, we sleep, we get up, day after day after day, we live, and then we die. We just do life, transaction after transaction. We marry and we give ourselves to marriage, things like that. Just year after year after year after year. But while we live a life of indifference, never taking the time to consider deeply the far weightier matters. Matters that should cause us to ponder and consider and change. Things that should cause us to reflect. Some normal and everyday, but still weighty. Some grander, some even divine. Things like funerals. Things like illnesses. Things like tragedy. Things like tragedies going on around the world. Things like watching a person's life change, going from here and all of a sudden they transform to this. Maybe a word spoken into our life. Maybe a message that we hear. Maybe a book that we read. Something grander than that. These types of things that should cause us to go, maybe there is something beyond this. Maybe I should think deeper about this. Maybe I should push into this, but more times than not, what in fact happens is we just reboot, and we forget about these events, even though in the moment they're really significant. We just simply reboot, and we go back to doing what we were doing yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that. We live an indifferent life. In my years in ministry, there are a number of individuals, all guys, about three or four guys, that I call the 911 guys. These are the guys in my life that I don't see very much. Most of them haven't really been a part of the ministry for very long, and I don't think any of them are a part of this ministry anymore. But every couple of years, I get the call. Norm, we got to get together, man. We got to get together. Can we do coffee? Can we do lunch? We need to get together. Something tragic has happened. And usually what that means is they've either lost a job, or they lost a girl, or someone close to them has passed away. And so they want to get together, and they want to talk about it. And so we get together, and it's always a very similar discussion. What's going on? Well, this took place, and oh my goodness, am I being confronted about some things in my life now? I mean, that job that I lost, I've just realized how important that job was to me. My whole identity was wrapped up in that job. Or the girl that just broke up with me, left me, took my heart, broke my heart. Holy smokes. Can't believe it. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I can't believe in how wrapped up my life was in her. Or the person that I've lost. This friend, this family member that has passed is having me consider that life is short. Maybe I've got to get my life together. And they should think about those things. They should. Those moments should cause us to pause. They should cause us to ask questions. But do you know what happens and what has happened over the years with these 911 individuals in my life? They get another job. They get another girl. And the hurt over the loss dissipates. And those things that in that moment should have made a greater effect, they just become indifferent to it. And they move on. And they don't consider the weightier matters that we are called to consider. So that's a second reason why we don't come to Jesus. But there's a third that I'll call our self-importance. I say that based on what we read in the first half of verse 23, where Jesus says there, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." Here's what Jesus is saying here. Here's how he is describing Capernaum. You have a heaven entitlement packed in pride and self-aggrandizement. Heaven entitlement packed in pride and self-aggrandizement. Now, what you need, here's why I say that, and I'll help us understand this together. First of all, the question that's posed in verse 23, and just notice it again, will you be exalted to heaven? So there's the question. And the statement that follows it, The statement, "You will be brought down to Hades," is actually borrowed by Jesus from Isaiah 14. He takes the question and the statement, borrows it from Isaiah 14, where we read this. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven." There's the attachment to Matthew 11. "Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to Sheol, Hades, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, here's why this is interesting. It should cause us to pause. The speaker of the words in Isaiah 14 is the king of Babylon, the great enemy of the people of God, the arrogant, idolatrous, egocentric people of God led by this king. He's the one making this statement. Arrogant, brash, proud. And Jesus takes this statement from the king of Babylon and he says to the people of Capernaum, "You have the same heart." His heart is your heart. What led him to say this is what is causing you not to come to me. Who the king of Babylon is who you are now. What was true of him is true of you, and it's keeping you from coming to me. Now, as we fast forward from Isaiah 14 back to Matthew 11, where does their arrogance come from? This entitlement, this brashness, a heart like this? Well, in large part, it comes from their lineage. They were Abraham's kids. They came from the right stock, and thus God, they felt, was obligated to them, and heaven was a right. But this self-importance and entitlement shows up in our day too, does it not? Not for the same reason, but it shows up nonetheless. If you want to know what our world thinks of itself, just go to a store, go to the magazine rack, and read what you see on the covers. Few things depict our culture better than the covers of magazines that we see every day. Or, if you don't want to do that, turn on an awards show and listen to the acceptance speeches and think, as you're listening to it, what are they saying about themselves, in fact? And when the people applaud them after listening, what does that say about them? This mindset of the king of Babylon to the city of Capernaum, fast forward 2,000 years to us, is very, very evident today. Westside, if the first group doesn't come because they're unaware of the need to, and the second group doesn't come because their indifference is causing them not to, then this third group doesn't come because why would they have to? Heaven is a right, as I said. I don't need Jesus. I'm Jesus enough on my own. If I doubt myself, what do? I go to a mirror and I look in the mirror and I take in what I see. Amazing. It's amazing stuff. And we hear it so often, we just have become almost callous to it. Here's a fourth reason why we don't come to Jesus. Our moral goodness. I could have included this in my previous point, but I wanted to focus on it specifically for, in my opinion, there is no more prominent reason for not coming to Jesus than it. Now, let me wrap up these four points. I've already wrapped up three of them, but let me do it again because I want us to see how this moves from one to the next. If the first group doesn't come because they're unaware of the need to, and the second group doesn't come because their indifference causes them not to, and the third group doesn't come because why would they have to? then this fourth group doesn't come because their moral goodness exempts them, in their mind at least, from the call to. Now, I don't find this group specifically in our text, but the mindset, the heart, is all over the Gospels. This is an encounter. This is something that Jesus presses into. He encounters it often, so much so that he gives a parable that really wraps it all up. It's a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in that parable, this is what the Pharisee says about himself. Standing by himself, he prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday, every week. I give tithes of all that I get, even my spices. I go that specific." Do we hear what he's saying? He's not simply saying, "I don't do that," although he certainly does. "I don't do that. I'm not like them. I'm not unjust. Never committed adultery, God forbid. Never cheated anyone on anything. But not only don't I do that like them, I do this. I fast, and I give, and I pray, and I'm a good model. People see me. So much so that I can stand in the temple courtyards and stand brashly and declare this." That's the heart of the Pharisee. That mindset was part and parcel with the people that Jesus had to press in on during his earthly ministry, but it shows up in our day too, does it not? In statements like, "I'm a good person," or "I believe most people are generally good," or "My good far outweighs my bad," or "I'm not as bad as a lot of people." Statements that are highly presumptive, by the way, because they declare assuredly that one's version of good is good enough. It presumes that. Your category of good is good enough, even though Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "No one is good except God alone." In fact, they're not only presumptive, don't they smell arrogant? Don't they mirror the Pharisee? "I don't do that. I've never done that. I'm not like that person. In addition, I do that. I do that. I'm better than most. I'm a good person because of that and because of that." The reality, however, is that they are the kinds of statements that reveal a mindset that keep most people today from coming to Jesus. See, the great irony today is that most people don't come to Jesus. The great irony is that most people don't come to Jesus today, not because of their evil and sin, but because of their moral goodness. Most people today don't come to Jesus not because they see themselves as wicked and undeserving. Just the opposite. Most people don't come to Jesus today because they're philanthropic. Because they were baptized. Because they volunteer. Because they recycle. Because they run the occasional 10K for breast cancer awareness. Because they took an ecotourism holiday. Because they went vegan. Because they plug in and don't gas up anymore. And because they're at least as good as, if not better, most of their friends. Now, please hear me. I'm not down on that list of things. Well, one, maybe one of them I'm a little bit down on. Two, maybe actually. I'm not down on that list. Really, I'm not down on that list. I'm not down on, like I said, most of them. My point is this. None of them merit salvation. and they could keep you from coming to the one who does. The greatest danger for the high, high majority of people living in Vancouver today in not coming to Jesus is their goodness. No greater danger. They've exchanged Jesus for their moral goodness. Sinners love Jesus. Sinners flock to Jesus. People who didn't, at least think they sinned, didn't. This leads to the sober warning for those who don't come. I want us to look at verses 22 and 24, but before we do, I want to pray as we enter this part of the message. Would you pray with me? So, Father, as we enter this section, taking a look at the warnings, I pray that you would work by way of your Spirit. Please help us to be sensitive to this. I pray. I want to honor you. I want to honor you. We want to honor you. And we do that by responding to you, to the things that you call us to. I just pray that your Spirit rests heavy over these few moments ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. So the sober warning for those who don't come is seen in verses 22 and 24. Let me read it with you again. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus' warning here underscores my previous point. There is no greater blinder of Jesus than our moral goodness, our religion, if you like. To borrow from one author, religion is a greater blinder than depraved paganism. What we need to understand as we drop back 2,000 years is to the Jewish people living in Galilee, Tyre and Sidon epitomized Gentile corruption. It was the epitome of it. And it epitomized worthlessness. Both cities were noted for their immorality and their godlessness. In fact, one king of Tyre was so proud and evil that Ezekiel used him as a picture of Satan. You read about that in Ezekiel chapter 28. Tyre's violence, their pride, their injustice, their greed, their immorality were so excessive that God destroyed it. So too is Sodom, who is in a league all of its own. But Jesus states, and please see this, that in spite of their wickedness, if I showed up and did there what I did with you, they would have turned to me. They were less blind than you are. One commentator sums it up this way. The self-righteous traditional religion of Galilean Jews blinded them more to God than the heathen religions did to the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon. These chosen people had so long rejected God and his word that they were totally indifferent to his Messiah when he came to them. That's the first thing that we need to see in these two verses, but there's something more, and it brings chills to my spine. In these striking and sobering city contrasts, Jesus makes it plain that people who are the most blessed by God will receive the worst punishment if they reject him. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, the greater the light, the greater the punishment for not receiving it. The level of insight we receive today will be equated to the level of judgment we will receive one day if we choose not to come. That's what Jesus is saying. See, Westside, the truth is when people have great opportunity to hear God's word and even see it miraculously demonstrated, their guilt for rejection is intensified immeasurably. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There's an 18th century German commentator. His name is Johann Bengel. He puts it this way. Every hearer of the New Testament truth is either much happier or much more wretched than the men who lived before Christ's coming. This theme is not exclusive to Matthew 11. A number of years ago, we taught through the book of Romans. The book of Romans starts in chapter 1, where Paul addresses those who are of the world, non-Jewish individuals, in other words. And Paul says, of these individuals, because God reveals himself through that which is created, they are without excuse. That's chapter 1. But then he goes on to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he moves from the people of the world, the Gentile nations, who have had the things of God revealed through creation, he now moves to the Jewish people who have so much more. They have the law. They're the chosen ones. They had the patriarchs and so forth. And this is what he writes. It's not on the screen, but in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There are two ways that we can live our lives here and now. We can come to Jesus and have the wrath of God that is on us now, because remember, by nature we are children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. We can come to Jesus and in our place receive by faith the cross, where he took the wrath of God on himself, our wrath given to Jesus, and that wrath is removed forever. Praise God. Or we can choose not to come to Jesus and day after day after day store up more and more and more and more and more wrath. Why would you not come to Jesus? Why would you not come? Please hear the warning. We've been given a lot. Ministries, and podcasts, and books, and downloads, and conferences. So much. And we've seen the other side of the cross. Capernaum hadn't even seen the other side of the cross. We're advanced from Capernaum. Far more advanced than Babylon. Sober warning. And what I'm really thankful for is our text doesn't end there. Our text doesn't end with a warning. Our text ends with an invitation. So let's take a look at verses 25 to 30 and read once again the sweet invitation of Jesus. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, how did God hide these things? In plain sight, in their indifference, and in their arrogance, and their self-entitlement, in the things around them. And he revealed them to little children, the simple ones in a sense, the ones who came to him by faith, like a child is to come, does come, the model for us. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. That phrase, your gracious will, could be translated, and you can probably see it in the bottom of your Bible or somewhere in the margin. It could be translated, for it pleased you well. Why did this please God well? That it went from the wise and understanding to little children, babes. Because it makes much of his grace. And that pleases God. All things, verse 27, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here's the invitation. We're going to spend the rest of our time. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This last section, the promises to those who come. The promises are seen by noticing four things coming out of the last three verses. First, who the invitation is for. Who is the invitation to come to Jesus given to? You can see it in verse 28, those who labor and are heavy laden. Now, it's important, I think most of us get this, but I don't want to presume that all of us get this. This isn't talking about doing labor like doing your 50 or 40, 60 hours a week, doing hard labor, working for a bad boss. The labor being talked about here is the labor of thinking that attempting to earn God's favor on your own. Having been burdened by the idea either from yourself or from someone outside of you. And in Jesus' day, this burden was brought on by the religious establishment. You can look there with me, but you don't have to. It's not on the screen. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4, Jesus says this. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. Just going to take a swig here. For they preach, but they do not practice. And then he says this, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So who is this invitation for? It's for people attempting to earn their salvation by their own works. Burdens that, again, either they've given themselves or someone else has placed on them. Don't do that, do this. Be better than most, hope that God grades on a curve. That's this group of people. So the promises are seen by noticing that first, who the invitation is for. Here's the second, what the invited receive. Notice what the invited receive. You'll see it in verses 28 and 29, rest. Specifically, rest for your souls. Come to me, those of you who are burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Please hear what Jesus is saying to us. The demands are gone. Your salvation is taken care of. Rest because acceptance is given, not by your work, but by mine. Not by your effort, but by my grace. I'm not like your teachers who place great demands on you. My burden is light. You can have rest for your souls, peace, assurance, Sabbath, shalom. You don't have to wonder anymore. You don't have to do good as a way to earn or perform any longer, but as an outpouring, an expression of what you've already received. So who the invitation is for, notice it. What the invited receive, notice that as well. And number three, notice what the invited are to do. We see this in verses 29 and 30. What are they to do? They are to come. We've seen that a lot already today, talked about it a lot. They are to come, but not only come, they are to take and they are to learn. They are to come to Jesus, they are to take his yoke, and they are to learn from him. Come to Jesus by faith like a little child, verse 25. Trusting and following and believing and take his yoke. Now, what is a yoke? This is a yoke. That's a yoke, but that's not the yoke we're talking about. This is the yoke we're talking about. That's a yoke. What does a yoke do? A yoke does this. That's a yoke. That's what a yoke does. But here's the thing. That doesn't look appealing. Like that? Me and Jesus? Big wood thing on our backs? Ripping up my neck? Plowing dirt? Where do I sign up for that? That stinks. How is that? I mean, or is the imagery, what I'm supposed to see in this, that the Christian life is kind of doing things 50-50 with Jesus? Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is my homeboy. That's what Christianity is. Here's the thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the image that we're to have. What we need to understand about the use of the word yoke in the sense that it's being used here by Jesus is submission. Submission. What Jesus is saying in this use, for example, in the day it was often stated that disciples were yoked to their rabbi. They were in submission to their rabbi, and Jesus is using that to talk about our yoking under him. Come to me, submit to me, submit to me and learn from me, and come to me. Why? Because my yoke is easy and light. Why? How is it that his yoke is easy and light? Well, the yoke of Jesus is light and easy, for it's a yoke of repentance and grace and faith, followed by a singular commitment to love and follow Jesus. That's the Christian life. Come to Jesus, repent, receive, follow, and spend the rest of your life loving him. That's the Christian life. And the outflow of that love for Jesus is love others. That's the Christian life. Doesn't mean that we won't go through hard times. That's not what Jesus is talking about either. What he's saying is your wonder is gone. Your assurance is set. Your call is this. This is my will for you. Love me and love others. Not 600-700 regulations. Just one. And one like it. That's why it's light and easy. That's why John in 1 John chapter 5 writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, for in Jesus' own active obedience, he carried the burden that we were meant to carry. Our obedience to Jesus thereafter then just becomes a life of spiritual worship. Not something done to earn favor or merit. It's not a yoke of harshness, as someone wrote, but a yoke lined with love. I like that. Finally, what we need to notice in these last three verses is why we all can come. The answer, you see it in verse 29, because Jesus is gentle and he's lowly in heart. Gentle meaning he'll never push us away. Gentle meaning we never intrude on Jesus. You ever walked into somebody's office, walked through the door, and you can tell you're intruding? They're a little bit put off. That's not Jesus, ever. He's gentle in his reception. We can come to him because he's gentle. He's open to all comers. As someone wrote, and I don't know who it was, but I love it, the mightiest force that Jesus will respond to us with is love. His love will blow us away. So why we can all come is because Jesus is gentle, but he is also lowly in heart. What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be lowly in heart? It means we cannot be so low that he will not stoop down to reach us. We're down there. He'll get us. Nobody too far gone. Nobody too beat up. Nobody too burdened. Nobody too weary. Nobody too sin-ravaged. He'll stoop down. His heart will go as low as where you're living. That's why everyone can come. He's lowly in heart. He's willing to receive the poorest and the vilest and the most wretched, along with those that we've seen today, the ignorant. He's ready to receive you. If you've never heard this before today, he's ready to receive you. and the indifferent, if you've been living your life, man, just kind of day after day after day, he's ready to receive you today. And he's ready to receive the self-important. If you think your background, your lineage gives you a right in, he's ready to receive you. Get rid of that. Cut that aside, repent of that mindset and come to Jesus. And then finally, he's ready to receive the morally good. Those of you who have been laying the assurance of your salvation on your own works, he's ready to receive you today. So would you come? And don't come because you failed. Come because you never thought you would. Would you stop presuming on God's kindness and come to him before it's too late? Today, let me pray. So Jesus, we now respond to your word. These are your words that we've been reading today. We respond to your words, and they're the the invitation, come to me. That's your instruction. Your will for our lives is to come to you. That's your will for our lives. And so I pray as we go into this time that those who don't know you would come to you today. Repent, turn to you. Turn from their way of life, their way of thinking, and come to you, knowing full well that you'll receive them gently. And you'll reach down where they are. And then we can walk forward with great assurance because that you've carried that which we could never carry all the way to the cross, into the grave, and conquering it thereafter. You carried that for us already. We don't have to carry that anymore. So we just receive what you've done. So I pray for those that don't know you, that they would come to you. And I pray for those who do. Because your invitation to come is not a one-time invitation. It's come. Keep on coming. Come back to me. Come. Come. And so I pray for those that maybe are hurting. Maybe they're feeling hopeless. Maybe they've been living and practicing sin. They know you, but they've been practicing as sin. And I just pray they come back to you. Your invitation is to them. Receive your grace and forgiveness. So I pray for them too. I just pray that this would be just a great time of ministry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.